Well, today, as we move into the week before Easter Sunday, I want to talk for a few minutes about the cross. Now, the cross is such a familiar icon, and for most of us, there's something associated with it. The difficulty is, what's associated with the cross in our culture and in our 21st century way of thinking is so extremely far removed from what was associated with the cross in the first century that in some ways we really do a disservice to our own faith system as Christians. In fact, just out of curiosity, how many of you here have some sort of jewelry that has a cross on it? I'm just curious. Right, yeah. Actually, I brought this cross from home. It was a gift, and it's a really cool cross, and it sits on a shelf in a prominent place in our home. And last night when I was thinking about the message, I thought, I should take that cross. And one of the reasons I brought the cross is because you'll see there is no cross built into the architecture of this building. In fact, we've not built a cross into the architecture of any of our buildings, and we did that on purpose because anything that's permanent over time gets lost, and you don't see it anymore, and it loses its significance. And my hunch is for you, as is the case oftentimes for me, that the significance of the icon of the cross is lost on us because we're so far away from the time when a cross was actually used as an instrument of execution. In fact, you should know this, and this will help you kind of navigate your way through Christianity sometimes. Did you know that the cross did not become a symbol of Christianity for 300 years? For the 300 years following the death of Jesus, that not only was the cross not the symbol of Christianity, the church fathers, that's the group of men who led the church after Matthew and John and Peter and all those guys, after they passed away, the next group to lead the church, it was against their law, it was against the rules for Christians to draw or in any way depict or to put into art a cross because they had actually seen one used. These were men who had seen our Savior die, and there was nothing glamorous, there was nothing artistic, there was nothing romantic, and there was nothing spiritual, and there was nothing worth remembering about the cross. 2,000 years later, it's a romantic, artistic, iconic symbol of something that we've associated with it. But in the first century, when the cross was used as an instrument of execution, it was something you didn't even look at. It was something you dared not stare at. It was something you hid your wife's eyes from or your children's eyes from. As the old hymn says, it truly was a symbol of suffering and a symbol of shame. It was pain and the degradation of humanity on display. The cross was used as a form of execution by Alexander the Great all the way through the Roman Empire and for 300 years past Jesus. The cross was a symbol of mass execution. Perhaps you saw the movie Spartacus or you've read about the slave rebellion led by Spartacus. And when the slave rebellion was finally put down in Rome, they crucified his troops from the point of their final battle all the way down the road to Rome. Over 6,000 men were crucified. Crucifixions didn't happen in a faraway place of execution. Crucifixion happened on the main thoroughfares, the main intersections, at bridges, outside the marketplace, because Rome wanted people to see what happens to those who raise their hand in rebellion against Rome. It wasn't simply a form of execution. It was a billboard for the might and the strength and the cruelty of the Roman Empire. It was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was primarily reserved for slaves and for enemies, public enemies of Rome, those who sought to rebel against the empire and against the emperor. So crucifixion was nothing of what we make it. And the interesting thing is this, and this is, you know, for me, it's these kinds of things that just rivet my attention to my Heavenly Father. And really, even throughout preparing for this message, just from time to time in my study, I would literally get up and just go get on my knees in the corner, just overwhelmed with the reality. Did you know that there were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of men crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem during the Jewish war that happened around 65 AD into 70 AD when Rome finally destroyed Jerusalem? Outside the walls of Jerusalem, over 500 people were crucified in a single day on a scaffolding. They stopped crucifying Jews because the Romans ran out of wood. This was so extremely common. And yet out of all the thousands and thousands and thousands of crucifixions that took place from the time of Alexander the Great through Constantine, the reason this is a symbol to us is not because of all the crucifixions, but because of one single solitary crucifixion. That apart from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there would be no cross. This would be an ancient symbol of something that meant nothing to us. After 300 AD, there would be no mention, no reference of the cross. It would just be something in history books. And yet there is a cross on top of chapels, buildings, in your home, in art, in pictures, in jewelry. It's everywhere, not because of crucifixion, but because of a single crucifixion. Why is that? Because of the significance of that one crucifixion. Now, what I'd like to do today as we move into this very, very special week is I would like to the best of my ability, and I'll let you know up front, I'm going to fall way short. I would like to the best of my ability to take us back and to attach our emotions to that original cross, to kind of put this kind of thing behind us for a moment, the perfect cross that hangs around your neck behind us for a moment. If you grew up in a Catholic home, that crucifix behind you for a moment, all the things you've seen on television, all the movies we've seen, and to take us back and to understand why for 300 years, no one referenced the cross. Constantine said it was an embarrassment that his Savior died on a cross. To understand why in that first century, it was the last thing anyone wanted to admit that their Savior, their God, their leader, not only died by the hands of Rome, but of all things, he was crucified publicly, shamelessly on a cross. And so I'd like to just read the story. It doesn't need much comment. It doesn't need much preaching. It's a story that stands in stark isolation in some ways to what we normally think when we think of Jesus. Because the truth is, as Christians, it's so easy for us to say, as it should be, that Christ died on the cross for my sins, that Jesus died for my sins. I became a Christian when I placed my faith in Christ's death on the cross as the payment for my sin. And the part of that we focus on is not the cross. The part that I focus on is my sin. I focus on I'm saved, that I'm forgiven, that I have a right standing with God because of what Jesus did for me. And of course, in my 21st century way of thinking, as we're all part of our culture and a product of our culture, we skip over the significance of not just his death, but his death on an old, as the hymn says, rugged Roman cross. So I'd like to read, if you wouldn't mind, the story. And I'm going to be in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15. Actually, Mark 15, and I'll kind of catch you up with where we are in the story. There are four accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the amazing things, if you've discounted the Bible, but you've never read it, or you read it when you were a kid, or someone read it to you, I dare you to read the Gospels, and here's what you'll discover. They don't read like folklore, they don't read like legend, and they don't read like oral tradition that was passed down year after year after year, generation after generation, till finally somebody thought to write it down. It doesn't bear those marks at all. And one of the reasons it doesn't is because of all the detail. There is so much detail in the Gospels, there are details that aren't even necessary. But they're details in the way that you give a detail when you're telling a story and somebody stops and says, wait, you're going too fast. But what did he say? And why did he say, what did you say? In other words, have you ever slowed someone down because they were going too fast? You wanted to know all the details. Tell me every detail. And Mark and John and Matthew and Luke, who wrote the Gospels, they knew that people wanted all the details. This was the most important story ever told. So they just packed it full of details. All kinds of things that when you read them, you think, why is that there? And it was there because it happened. In the first century readers, they wanted to know, tell us again the story of Jesus, especially this part. So as we move to the time of Jesus' arrest, it's like the story almost goes into slow motion. And there's all this minute by hour detail. The story that we're going to read picks up after Jesus was arrested. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to a back room, basically, where all the religious leaders crowded around him. And this was their goal, Mark tells us. Their goal was to find a way to get Jesus put to death. They didn't want him simply arrested. They didn't want him to become a slave. They didn't want him to be anywhere around. They wanted Jesus dead. But here was their problem. The only way to have Jesus executed was to prove that somehow he was an enemy of Rome. Otherwise, Pilate and the Roman leaders would just say, you punish him yourself. You punish him according to Jewish law, knowing that the Jews did not have the authority to execute anyone. So somehow they had to pin on Jesus a crime that would be perceived as a threat to Rome and an affront to Caesar himself. So they questioned him and they questioned and they questioned him. And they brought in all these false witnesses and all these people that lied about Jesus. But they couldn't even get their testimonies to line up. And at the end of these accusations, they realized, we have nothing to take to Pilate. Pilate's going to laugh at us. He's going to throw us out. And finally, the high priest asked Jesus a question that he had asked him on several occasions. And every time he asked this question, Jesus said nothing. But this time, Jesus condemned himself and gave away his life and gave himself up by simply answering a question that he did not have to answer. It was almost as if he waited, and he knew that his own answer would condemn him to death. His life would not be taken from him. He would give it away. And the question was this. The high priest asked again, are you the Messiah? Are you the Holy One sent from God? Translated, are you the anointed one? Are you the one that comes in the lineage of David? Are you one that is presenting yourself and coming as the King of Israel, the King of the Jews? And Jesus finally looked at the high priest in his eyes and he said, yes, I am. And that's all they needed to hear. And that's where the story picks up. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. And they bound Jesus and they led him away. And they handed him over to Pilate because now they had a serious accusation that if taken seriously would result in the death of Jesus. Verse 2. Are you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Because this is what they had accused him of. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? Pilate couldn't understand Jesus' silence. He couldn't understand why he didn't put up a defense. Pilate knew what was at stake. Jesus knew that Pilate knew what was at stake. The Sanhedrin and the religious leaders knew that his death was at stake and it would be death by crucifixion if they're able to hang on Jesus, that he claimed to be a king and the King of the Jews. And Pilate can't understand why Jesus doesn't defend himself. Verse 5, but Jesus made no reply. And I love this phrase. And Pilate was amazed. He was amazed because he had done this many times, and this was the point at which lesser men fell to their knees and begged for mercy. This is the point at which a lesser man would fall to his knees and say anything he needed to say in order to either have a swift death or to be sold as a slave or to somehow escape what was hanging over his head. This was the time when a lesser man realized that Pilate, as we learn in the book of John, that Pilate held in his hand his life or his death. And the other gospel writer tells us that Pilate says to Jesus, don't you realize I have the power to give you life or death? I have the power to decide whether you're crucified. This is the time to give us a defense. But Jesus had already decided to give his life away. And he did so by choice. And he did so with his own words. He did so by acknowledging who he had already claimed and who he had always claimed to be. At this point in the story, Pilate looks for a way out. We know from all the other gospel writers that Pilate does not want to execute Jesus. And so he comes up with a plan. This was during Passover, and generally during Passover, in order to win the favor of the people, Pilate would bring out two or three different people who were destined to die and had been condemned to death, and he would give the people an opportunity to choose which one of these prisoners who had a death sentence on them would be allowed to go free. And so Pilate pulls out someone that is not popular with the people, a rebel who had been accused and convicted in a trial of murder, Barabbas, and he brings out Barabbas and he says to the crowd, overlooking the religious leaders, this is early in the morning, as always, I allow you to choose someone to go free, so choose today. Will you choose Jesus or Barabbas? And we find out from the text that follows that Pilate had a plan. His plan was he knew the crowd would choose to allow Jesus to go free because Jesus was so popular with the crowd. And once the crowd chose Jesus, he would be able to look at the Pharisees who he hated and say, well, you tried and I tried and the crowd wins. And this would be an insult to the religious leaders because it would prove once and for all that Jesus was more popular with the people than the religious leaders were. And Pilate knew, as we're about to discover, that the religious leaders were actually very envious and jealous of Jesus. So this way, Pilate wouldn't be guilty of an innocent man's blood. The Pharisees would be totally humiliated in front of the crowd, and everything would work in his favor. Verse 9, skip down. Pilate says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, making fun of their accusation, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. He knew they were jealous of Jesus because of his popularity with the people, and now he was about to insult the Pharisees even further. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. That's a lot of hate. That's a lot of envy. That's a lot of jealousy. But Jesus was there because he'd allowed this to take place. Jesus was there because of his own admission. Verse 12, what shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Verse 13, crucify him. They shouted, crucify him, they shouted. He's no friend of Caesar. He's no friend of Rome. He deserves not simply to be imprisoned and sold as a galley slave. He deserves the ultimate punishment. He deserves to be made an example of. Crucify him, they shouted. Verse 14, why? What crime has he committed? Still, there's no real accusation that sticks in the mind of Pilate, asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Just crucify him. We don't want him simply out of the way. We want him publicly humiliated. We want him dead. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged. And he handed him over to be crucified. And the other gospels tell us that he handed him over reluctantly. Perhaps Pilate had Jesus flogged so that when they saw him bloodied and at the point of death anyway, they wouldn't force Pilate's hand. That would be enough. And if you saw the movie in The Passion of the Christ, you saw the incredible detail that Rome went to when it came to flogging an individual. Many people died of the flogging, not initially, but eventually because of infection. A long whip with long strands of leather with rock and stone and glass on the end that wrapped around the victim's back, and he began to peel the layers of skin off their stomach, layer by layer by layer. There was always someone there to watch so that no one died in the process of the flogging. But there was so much blood loss and so much infection that very few people lived very long after that. So Pilate, perhaps in a moment of mercy, in a moment of trying to figure out the right thing to do, has Jesus flogged and brought back out to the crowd, and they continue to say, no, it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. We want him crucified. We want to know that he's dead. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium. See that detail? Because the people in Mark's day, they knew where the palace was, and they knew what part of the palace was the praetorium. Detail, the praetorium. And called together the whole company of soldiers, not a handful, but the whole company. And they put a purple robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they set it on his head, and they began to call out to him, hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. You should have kept your mouth shut. You should have never acknowledged. You should have never admitted. Hail, King of the Jews. Again and again, they struck him on the head, on that crown, with a staff, and they spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to Jesus. See, there's nothing romantic or spiritual or inspiring, nothing you want to see, nothing you want to hear, nothing you want to smell, nothing you want to be a part of. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe that by that time had adhered to his bloody back and his bloody arms and his bloody chest. And they put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And then look at this detail. And a certain man from Cyrene, if you wanted to know where he's from, Simon, if you wanted to know his name, the father of Alexander and Rufus, in case you wanted to know who he was related to, Why all this detail? Because these were living people. This actually happened. This is history. This is Mark saying, hey, if you want to check it out, here's his name. Here's where he lives. Here's who he's related to. This is actual history. This isn't folklore. It's not legend. It hasn't been passed down for 100 years. Check it out for yourself. He was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. And the part of the cross that he carried was the cross beam, not the vertical part, the horizontal part. The vertical part was already in the ground waiting. That's how they did crucifixion. The prisoner simply carried this part that he would eventually be strapped and nailed to. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means, by the way, here's another detail, the place of the skull. For those of you that don't live in Jerusalem, he would be saying to his broader audience, it's called Golgotha, which means skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. There's another detail, which was a narcotic, but he did not take it. All of this detail, it's like, and then what happened? And who was there? And what did they say? And detail, 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 detail. And then Mark gets to the climax of this whole piece of history and this amazing story. And suddenly, all the details end. Suddenly, there's no more description. Suddenly, we're left with 1,000 questions. All of a sudden, the next big event, the most important event, the event that makes all the difference, there's no detail at all. Mark just gives us one simple statement. And they crucified him. And they crucified him. And the reason there's no description is because everybody in Mark's audience had seen one. The reason there's no description, it's because any description would do even further dishonor to Jesus. There's no description because there was no mystery for the first century reader. But for us, there's meant much mystery because we've never heard the screams. We've never heard the cries. We've never heard the pounding of nails in the flesh. We've never smelled it. We've never turned our eyes away. For us, it's an icon. It's something we adorn art and necklaces and buildings with. But they laid Jesus down on the ground on top of the crossbeam. And they took a nail, which is more like a spike, and they didn't put it in the palm of his hand. They drove it between the two wrist bones. And they didn't stretch his arms out like this. They stretched his arms almost straight up and through the wrist bones, and then 4 or more Roman soldiers hoisted that beam with his body hanging on those nails to the top and probably placed it on the top of the vertical beam. And he hung there with his weight on those nails through his wrist. Now, there are eyewitnesses from 2 concentration camps during the Second World War, Auschwitz in particular, that said that when the Germans would hang a victim by their wrist without any weight on their feet, that they would last about 1 hour. And the reason they would only last 1 hour is because you cannot exhale if all of your weight is hanging on your wrist. The reason is to exhale, you need your diaphragm and some muscles between the ribs. And with all of your weight pulling on your wrist, it's impossible to exhale. These same eyewitnesses said that in Auschwitz, when they would weight down the victim's feet so the victim could not pull themselves up by their arms to exhale, that victims died within 10 to 12 minutes. The Romans understood this, and they did not want their victims to die so quickly. So diabolically, they came up with a way to keep people alive longer on the cross. So after they hung Jesus there by his wrist, with the pain exploding in his brain, they took his feet and they pushed them up and slightly bent his knees and drove the same spikes through each of his foot, or possibly one spike through both, so that he could push himself up by his feet, pull himself up by the nails in his wrist to exhale, to make the agony last even longer. And for 6 hours, Jesus pulled himself up, pushed himself up, with his raw back raking across that Roman vertical piece of timber that had been used so many times until he finally died. 9 a.m, they crucified him. 3 p.m, he finally breathed his last breath. And from the cross, we're told that he made 6 or 7 statements, all very short, which of course you can understand. And the seventh statement, it's as if Jesus gave away or gave up his life or gave up on life. And he said, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit because it's finally over. But nobody took my life. I gave my life away. Crucifixion was forced on thousands of men. It was only chosen by one. Slaves were crucified because of their rebellion against Rome. Jesus was crucified because of your rebellion and my rebellion against God. And there was nothing spiritual. There was nothing inspirational. There was nothing artistic. There was none of that at the cross. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this: the crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one died off. This is why it's so amazing throughout the New Testament when Paul, who lived in the first century, John, who lived in the first century, Luke, who lived in the first century, said that Jesus died for our sins. That Jesus died for our sins. That his death paid the price for your sin and mine. And not just any death. A death that we can't even begin to imagine. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, check this out, humbled himself, he chose this, and became obedient to death, he chose this, even death on a cross. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? I'm telling you, this week, it's not a sermon. It speaks for itself. What do you do with that? This week, I just had to get up every once in a while from my desk and just go over in the corner of my office, just get on my knees and say, wow, this doesn't really do it justice. It was something that was unmentionable. It was unspeakable to those who saw it, who understood the horror, and who understood the significance. And this is why when you read the book of Acts, that's the book that tells what the people who followed Jesus did after Jesus died. It explains their enthusiasm. It explains their passion. It explains why they went all over the world. It explains why there was almost a sense of reckless abandon in the way they lived. Because they saw the ultimate price paid by Jesus, who gave his life away and not in some secret room where his life ended quickly, but spend a night knowing what was going to follow the next day, and who did it anyway, not for his rebellion, but for yours and for mine. For me, I've been a Christian a long time. My response to that is, God, I just want to be even more obedient. And God, what else can I do but worship? And God, every day of my life, help me to remember that the ultimate sacrifice was paid for my sin. Show me how to live with even greater abandon to you because of what you did for me. For you, it may be different. Maybe you grew up hearing that story. Maybe not like that, but you grew up hearing the story. You got a necklace. You went to a church with a steeple on top, with a cross on top. But in the past few years, you're kind of like the lady, a girl I met yesterday at the mall. I saw this girl and her boyfriend, and they're holding hands. And she says, hey, preacher, what you preaching on tomorrow? And I walked up, and I tried to explain. And I said, do you go to North Point? She looked at her boyfriend, looked back at me. She said, no. She said, I used to, but I have questions. And I thought, yeah. I said, well, that's good. Questions are good. That's how you figure out what's right and wrong, is you ask questions. I said, why don't you come to church Easter? And I could tell by her pause and his pause, they're not coming because she's away. And maybe you're like her. You've been away. But as I'm telling the story, something broke in your heart. That's the reality of a God that loves you. Because the cross, the original cross, The symbol of suffering and shame is also a symbol of invitation to say, I paid a price, so you don't have to run from me anymore. And maybe today's your day to come back. Maybe you're in a situation where you have never, ever really understood what was done on your behalf. And there's never been a time in your life that you placed your faith in Christ as your personal Savior. You know He came, you know He died, and you went to church and memorized the song, but there's never been a moment in your life that you've said, Jesus, wow, you did that for me. I want you to be my Savior. Maybe that's your response. But I'm telling you, you have to respond to the story of the cross. It's unavoidable. And it stands in the middle of history as a reminder of God's love, of our rebellion, and of our forgiveness. So today, as we close, I want to give you just a couple of minutes to just think and reflect and respond however you feel God leads you to respond based on wherever you are in your walk or your lack of a walk with Him. So you just think and meditate, and I'll close this in prayer in just a couple of minutes. Heavenly Father, some of us have questions, but Father, when we hold our questions up to the cross, they're really not that important. And Father, many of us have things in our lives that we're ashamed of, but when we hold our shame up to the shame You experienced on our behalf, that's no reason not to come back to You. Father, would You please, in whatever way is possible for us, and we're so far away from this event, would You plant the reality of what happened that afternoon so deeply in our hearts and our souls that it really does stand at the center, not simply of history, but at the center of our lives, and that every decision would be made in the shadow of that awesome cross that was not awesome to the people there that day, but what it represents to us goes beyond anything else we can imagine. We know that for Your Son, it was the symbol of suffering and shame. For us, it's the symbol of hope and forgiveness. And we're so grateful for that. We're so grateful for that. We are so grateful for that. So just give us the courage to live our lives with that in our background, because it's so much a part of our lives. Father, for the person here today that's been running, I pray they would run straight to the foot of that cross and they would find the forgiveness that they've wanted and needed and that You earned on their behalf. Father, for the person today that this whole thing's just taken them by surprise, this was not what they came expecting, would You surprise them with grace, and would You surprise them with joy, and would You in this moment surprise them with the peace that comes with knowing that God is alive, that Jesus is Your Son, and that salvation is for all mankind. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the reminder. Thank You for preserving this story for all generations. In Jesus' name.